Now I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 7. And that will be our text this morning, Revelation chapter 7. So let's give careful attention to this, because this is the very word of God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, bless your word to us. Exalt the Lamb in our midst. We pray in his name. Amen. According to a Pew Research study, as of the year 2010, there were about 2 billion Christians on the earth. And this is a Pew Research study, of course, and so we take it in that light. So when they say there are 2 billion Christians, 2.18 billion Christians on earth, we understand that to mean professing Christians. And certainly in the United States of America and in North America as a whole, and in Europe, equally it's true that there are many who profess to be Christian or Christian because that's the box they check on a survey, but aren't necessarily regenerate, aren't necessarily born again. In fact, a great many of them, tragically, probably are not. But we're talking about a great number, aren't we? There are many believers on earth, and sometimes we become discouraged about the progress of the gospel, about the success and the growth of the church. We're discouraged about apostasy. We're discouraged about false professions and what we perceive to be little interest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is, we don't see everything, do we? And the Lord Jesus has many, many people. Perhaps not 2-point-something billion on earth at the present day, but many. And if we take the number that are truly of the church, truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ from throughout history, how could we even begin to count? Well, we have kind of a glimpse of that multitude in our text today. I would point out as we begin to look at this passage that when John uses the phrase, as he frequently does, that we see at the beginning of verse 1, after this, he says that in verse 1. You see it again in verse 9, after this. Now, he uses that expression numerous times in the book of Revelation. And that expression, after this, indicates the order in which John saw these visions. He's relating things in the sequence in which he saw them. After this doesn't necessarily mean that this is a chronology. It's not necessarily the order of events in which they happened. It's the order in which things are being revealed to him. It's the order in which John is seeing things that God is showing him. And that's important for our understanding of Revelation. What's the main message of this chapter? Well, I was going to try to sum it up this way. If you'd keep your finger in Revelation and turn with me to Romans chapter 8, which is where we happen to be in our evening services now. But Revelation 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I think that's the main point of this passage, of this chapter. And I'll sum it up this way. All of God's people will certainly be brought to glory. All of God's people will certainly be brought to glory. Got three basic headings. Used a little bit of alliteration again this time. First of all, we've got sealed servants that John sees. Secondly, we have a mixed multitude. And finally, we have washed worshipers. So first of all, sealed servants. We're told at the beginning of the chapter that John saw four angels. These four angels are holding back the four winds. And these very angels have power to do harm to the earth. Now, whether they themselves were going to do the harm, or whether they were regulating and governing and managing those who would do the harm, we don't know for certain. But they have control over it. God is controlling what happens on earth through his servants. When you and I use the expression, the four corners, what we generally mean is everywhere, right? The Vetlesens have 9 children, many of whom are married, and they're living in all different places, and I can't remember how many continents they're on, but you could say that Dave and Eloise's children are spread to the four corners of the earth. And we use that expression, don't we? Or when we say a group of people were spread to the four winds, it means the same thing. And so what we have here is a situation that encompasses all the activity on all the earth. Means the whole world. And you notice these angels receive an order. Another angel rises from the east or from the rising of the sun and orders these four angels to stand down, doesn't he? He says, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God. And John heard a number. He heard the number of those who were sealed. And that number that he heard, we all know, it's very familiar. People say all kinds of things about this and what it means and who they are. But he hears the number of the sealed, and it's 144,000. Now, I have become convinced, and I hope to convince you, that because these numbers are round as they are, and because they're perfectly balanced amongst these 12 tribes that are listed, and because each of these numbers and many of the multiples of them are already numbers that are rich and full of symbolism, I think it indicates that the number 144,000, as well as each of these 12,000 from each tribe, these are symbolic numbers. They are not literal numbers. So if you think about it for a minute, we've got 24 elders around the throne, right? The 24 elders are thought by many to represent the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. And they together represent one people of the Lord Jesus Christ, one people of God. So there's two groups of 12. And, you know, 1,000 can be used to indicate an indefinite multitude of something or of people. And so what 144,000 is 12 times 1,000 times 12. So I think the scriptures are tipping us off here that this is not to be interpreted as a literal number. And the Jehovah's Witnesses see it as a literal number. And they think it's a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses who have been accepted into glory now. And that's not what it means at all. I don't think there are any Jehovah's Witnesses amongst this 144,000. But I'm trying to convince you that this is a symbolic number. And I'll show you a little bit more about why we ought to take it that way in just a moment. But take 144,000 to mean a very large number set by God's sovereign decree. A very large number set by God's sovereign decree. In other words, the Lord God has determined the number of sinners who will be subdued to himself. That's one of the works that Jesus Christ does as our King. He subdues us to himself in his capacity as our Redeemer King. We were rebels against him. We were turning away. We were like sheep who had gone astray. We weren't seeking God, but Jesus Christ, the King, subdued us to himself. And the number of people that will be subdued to God in this way, just as many of you have been, is set. It's determined by God. And that's what the 144,000 represents. Now, we do have these tribal references to deal with. These, you recognize the names. These are tribes, names of tribes from Israel. Notice something happens in this list that almost never happens when the tribes of Israel are listed, and that is that the lead tribe is Judah. You look at other lists of tribes in the Old Testament and the New, for that matter. Judah is usually not listed first because Judah wasn't the firstborn. But here Judah comes first. And I think that is intended to exhibit the preeminence of the lion of the tribe of Judah. You remember back in chapter 5, verse 5, John was weeping because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to break its seals. And then someone says, don't weep anymore. The lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy, and he is able to open the scroll and break its seals. That's why Judah comes first here, I think. If you are familiar with the tribes of Israel, or if you've done any reading in advance, if you knew that this was going to be the text this morning and thought, well, I'll read ahead, I'll do a little studying in advance, you may have noticed this. Otherwise, you probably didn't notice. There's a tribe missing from this list. We don't hear anything about the tribe of Dan. And that's sort of a curiosity, especially because in the book of Numbers, they take two censuses of the people of Israel. And in both the first census towards the beginning of Numbers and in the second towards the end, Dan is a huge tribe. It's one of the largest of all of them. We don't probably tend to think of them as a large tribe, because by the time the Israelites come into the land and they take up their territories, it seems that the tribe of Dan had dwindled pretty significantly. And if you look at a map in your Bible that shows where the tribes had their territorial allotments, Dan just has this little tiny allotment over near the ocean, over near the Mediterranean Sea. So what happened? It seems like they were severely depleted. We're also told in the scripture that as these various tribes were driving out the inhabitants, the remaining inhabitants in their territories, that Dan in particular had great difficulty getting rid of the remaining Canaanites. And furthermore, Dan had significant problems with idolatry. So that could account for the fact that their tribe fizzled away, so to speak, and then by the time we get to Revelation 7, they're not even mentioned. The tribe of Dan isn't even mentioned in the entire New Testament. And I don't know if you struggle with that at all, but perhaps there's an equivalence, you know, because Jesus had 12 disciples, 12 apostles, didn't he? And not one of them was lost except the son of perdition. Maybe there's some equivalency there. I don't know. That's a little bit speculative. So we'll just move on from that. To accommodate for the lack of Dan being there, we got 12 tribes. But that's because Levi is mentioned. Sometimes Levi isn't mentioned, especially when we're talking about territory, because Levi didn't have territory. So for there to be 12 tribes, both of the sons of Joseph are counted as a tribe in and of themselves. You have the tribe of Manasseh, and you have the tribe of Ephraim. And then Levi is dispersed among the people. They don't have property or territory of their own, or a region of their own. But here we have Levi and we have Manasseh, and then instead of Ephraim, it says Joseph. But there's this strangeness about how the tribes are listed, and that too, I think, lends itself to interpreting this figuratively and not literally. Which is why, if someone says, well, are these 144,000 Jewish believers only? And maybe you've heard that suggestion. Maybe you've heard that taught in the past. But I don't think so. I don't think it represents just Jewish Christians, those who are redeemed by the Lamb, who are of Israelite ethnicity. I think it represents all believers. And because it says in verse 3, the ones that they were going to seal are the servants of our God, not just of Israel, but the servants, until we seal all the servants of our God. So that's the group, that's the set that we're talking about. And then John heard the number of those that were sealed. So I think these tribes represent not literal ethnic Israel, but the Israel of God. And as the scriptures teach, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are the Israel of God. We're told in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 4 that those who are sealed are those who are redeemed from the earth. In Revelation 9:4, they were told, the angels, these beings that arise out of the furnace, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Or we see the 144,000 again in Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So I think this is not just talking about Jewish Christians, but of all believers. The reference to the tribes, the reason it mentions the names of tribes in Revelation 7 is to illustrate and to highlight for us the Hebrew origins and the Hebrew legacy and heritage of the New Testament church. So Lord willing, someday when we get to Revelation 21, we're going to see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God in the new heavens or in the new earth, and it's going to have 12 gates. And over the 12, each of the 12 gates are the names of the tribes of the sons of Israel. They're still there. So it illustrates for us the unity of the Bible. It illustrates for us the unity of God's people, the oneness and the unity of God's plan of redemption. Now, when this one angel that rose from the east tells the other angels, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God, it'd be really nice if we could be assured that what that meant was that Christians will be protected from physical harm. But that's not what it means. The context clearly indicates, and we'll see this again and again as we continue on through Revelation, the saints experience tribulation. We do, and we will. Some, in fact, perhaps many, proportionately, if you weigh in the balance, all of those who serve God and have been converted by Him and brought into His church, some will be killed for their testimony. So this is not a promise of physical protection, but you know what? In a way, it's better. It's a promise of spiritual protection. And you notice, these angels that have power to harm the earth, they are prevented from unleashing any kind of harm until God places a seal on all those who serve Him. The seal, in other words, comes before trial. Take comfort in that. The seal comes before the trial. So then, secondly, we have this mixed multitude. And I'll just come right out and I'll say, I think the multitude that we hear of in this passage that's too numerous to count and the 144,000 are the same group. Let me say that again. I think the 144,000, there's no difference between them and this multitude that John sees that no one can number. That might take some of you by surprise a little bit, but let me explain. The number John hears is something from God's perspective. What he sees with his eyes is from his own perspective. From God's perspective, the number is ordained, the number is set. It's known perfectly to God. He knows all those who are His, every last one. I think there's vastly more than a literal 144,000, but the number there, the fixed number, represents God's perfect knowledge of all those who are His, all those that He's going to draw to the Son. That number is known perfectly, and it's represented to us by the number of a perfect multitude. So that's what that number means. It means a perfect multitude. Notice, too, that John heard the number. That number came to John by revelation. It came to him by hearing, but it came to him figuratively. But then from man's perspective, that number is unknowable. From man's perspective, it's a multitude that can't be counted. This happens, this pattern we see numerous times in Revelation. First, John hears something, and then it says, then I looked and I saw. Remember, he heard about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but then he looked, and what did he see? He saw a lamb, as if it had been slain. He heard the number 144,000. He looked, and he saw a multitude that no one can count. See where I'm going with that? How does Scripture describe the number of God's people? It uses terms far, far back in the Old Testament as well as in the New. It uses terms like the stars of the heavens for multitude. It uses expressions like sand of the sea, a multitude that no one can number. And it's not only is it a multitude, but it's a mixed multitude. It's from every imaginable people group. You remember the promise that God made to Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham that in you, Abraham, or at that time it was Abram, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth, not just one. The promise he made to Abraham later in Genesis 17, verse 5, I have made you father of a multitude of nations. Not just one nation. And the fulfillment of that began way back. I mean, we trace Israel's history through the Old Testament. And Israel's this nation there. They're surrounded by enemies. They have struggles internally with idolatry and with strife. They are fighting wars along their borders. And we think of them as one nation. But you know, from the time they came out of Egypt, they were already a mixed multitude. That's what we saw in Exodus, didn't we? It said that the men age 20 years old and upward who came out of Egypt in the Exodus were about, it says at that point in Exodus 12, they were about 600,000. And that didn't include women, it didn't include children. And it says it went going with them was a mixed multitude. In other words, there were Egyptians that said, hey, these people serve the true and living God, let's go with them. And they exodused with the Israelites. And there were others. In other words, even that group that came out at first wasn't just Jews. And so the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham began all the way back. Now, John observed a couple of things about this mixed multitude. First of all, they were wearing white robes. And remember something about that from chapter 6 in verse 11. The saints under the altar who are crying out to the Lord, how long until you avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? And it says in verse 11 of chapter 6, they are each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. White robes represent purity. They represent holiness. They represent victory. All of which apply to this. These that John sees have emerged victorious from the strife, victorious out of the tribulation, and they've been purified. And it says they're also holding palm branches. John wrote the Revelation. He also wrote a gospel. Turn back with me to John's gospel in chapter 12. Because John mentions palm branches there also. John 12 and verse 13. This is Palm Sunday. This is the triumphal entry. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, and says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Palm branches also represent victory, triumph. And that's why these who are victorious and have persevered and endured to the end, they're wearing the white robes, but they're also holding palm branches. And what are they doing? They're doing what we're here to do today. They're worshiping. Look at verse 10 in our text once again. Crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're worshiping God, these victorious ones. And then you notice that there's a description of who else is there. And it's obviously, it's the same assembly that we've been hearing about earlier. You got this multitude of angels. And you've got the 24 elders. And you've got the four living creatures. And they're all right here again. So it's the same congregation. And they're engaged in this endless, tireless worship of the Lord God. I remember I cited that study that said there are 2 billion Christians on earth. Don't know about that. But how many are there in eternity? How many are there in glory already? How many will there be once the full number has been brought in? I've never been very good at looking at a group of people, like even a group this size, just kind of scanning it and saying, oh, that's about X number of people. I've never had a real gift for doing that. But, you know, there are people who can kind of take a quick visual snapshot of a gathering and say, yeah, there are about 100 people there. Or it was about 20 folks, or maybe I'd say about a 500 group of 500. Well, this is a group that no one's going to be able to look at and say, that was... It's going to be more than anybody will be able to count. When was the last time you tried to count to a billion? As a kid, you know, you ever remember reaching a time when you were a child and you were proud because you could count all the way to 100? Well, you know, if we had enough time, most of us could count up to several thousand. We could keep going. But who's ever tried to count to a million? Who's ever tried to count to a billion? This is a congregation that no one can count. But then we have in this congregation washed worshipers. John has a teachable moment here. One of the elders comes to him and asks him a question. Who are these? Where have they come from? Now, the elder obviously isn't seeking information from John, right? But the fact that he asks the question shows that who these people are and where they come from is relevant. It's important that John know. And that's why the question is asked. And John humbly concedes that he doesn't have the answer. It reminds me of Ezekiel when God shows him the vision of the dry bones. And Ezekiel's looking around this big valley and it's full of bones. And then the voice of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and he says, Son of man, can these bones live? What does Ezekiel say? He says, Lord God, you know. John answers in the same way here. And the elder answers and he says, they, this whole multitude, came out of the great tribulation. Notice, please, he does not say that they escaped or didn't experience the tribulation. They came out from it. There's a hymn in our hymnal that has slight variations depending on which hymnal you use. One of my favorite hymns, actually. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. There's a line in there that says, let thy congregation, and I don't actually know what the original wording was, but if you come from a more broad evangelical church and you have that hymn in a hymnal, if you still use a hymnal, it says, let thy congregation escape tribulation. Not in ours. Ours says, let thy congregation endure through tribulation. I think that's a little bit more biblical. Because that's what we do. We endure through tribulation. There's little indication anywhere in the entire Bible that Christians won't undergo tribulation. In fact, it's quite the contrary. That verse I've cited many times, John 16, verse 33, Jesus speaking peace and speaking comfort to his disciples, he says, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good courage. I have conquered the world, he says. I've overcome it. So we're not told anywhere that I'm aware that Christians will be excused from tribulation. We won't have to go through any of it, including whatever the great tribulation is. And we'll get to that. But there is very clear promise in God's word that Christians will triumph over tribulation. God will sustain us in it, and we will be victorious through it. You know that glorious passage at the end of Romans 8? Where the apostle just starts to explode with praise to God and encouragement to the saints. And he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. And he goes on to describe all the things that will be unable to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. One of them is tribulation. Tribulation cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what this text teaches us. That's what we learn from Revelation chapter 7. This multitude is wearing robes. And their robes are white because they've been washed. Not in Clorox, not in Tide detergent. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. All other blood stains, doesn't it? You know, and if sometimes advertisements for laundry detergent will talk about how our detergent can take out the toughest stains. It'll take out the grass stains from the knees of your little boy's pants. It'll take out blood stains, because blood is one of the toughest stains. And all the blood of all animals, all the blood of all human beings stains things. Our blood stains, but Jesus' blood cleanses. Our blood stains, but Jesus' blood makes things white. And what you have in this multitude is a bunch of sinners. Sinners in the sight of God. Again, going back to the language of the membership questions. Justly deserving his displeasure. A multitude that no one can number of sinners who of their own merit are disqualified from entering the kingdom of God. But they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And as we come to the end of this passage, I want you to see how our future gospel hope is shared by all believers in all ages. What does it say in verse 15 about this multitude? It says, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. You know, that to me sounds a lot like the heart's desire of the psalmist that he expressed in Psalm 27. If you look at that with me, Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what this multitude is doing, isn't it? They're in the temple of the Lord. They're beholding his face. What does it say in verse 17 of our text? For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. Doesn't that remind you of the Lord is my shepherd? Doesn't that remind you of he leads me beside still waters? He restores my soul. John, in this chapter, is seeing a vision of the very hope that was shared by our brother David, King David of Israel. David was hoping for this very thing. And that's our hope too. And it says, God will shelter them with his presence in verse 15. The word there for shelter is the same word as the word for tabernacle. God is going to tabernacle us with himself. He's going to cover us. He's going to protect us perfectly. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was a symbol and a promise of the presence of God. And it finds eternal fulfillment in heaven, in glory, in the eternal kingdom, the heavenly tabernacle in which righteousness dwells. And the more we go through Revelation, the more you're going to see this, that the very things that the Old Testament continually says about restored Israel are the same things that it says about the New Testament church, indicating once again that God has one people, and that one people have one Savior, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people will certainly be brought to glory. Revelation 7 answers an important question. It's the question we saw at the end of Revelation 6. Remember when we were reading about the wrath of God and sinners were crying out, begging the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb? And at the end it says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, in Revelation 7, what do we see? We see four angels standing. And then in verse 9, we see a multitude that no one can count from every tribe and all peoples and languages standing. God's servants can stand and will stand in that great day because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer that we have recorded for us in John 17, prayed to his Father, "I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." Now, that intimate moment in the upper room, he was referring to the 12. Of course, the son of perdition had gone, as the scriptures said, but of those that God had given him, he hadn't lost any. And he was speaking of those immediately in his presence then. But he'll be able to say the same thing about all the elect in the last day. Not one will be missing. Not one. Not one of Christ's followers will be lost. All will be glorified and live with him forever. And if you have believed in him, that includes you. You'll be in that multitude. We'll be there together. Now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, what we're acknowledging is that all of us need that washing of which we heard in this chapter. We need robes that are white so that we can stand, not the filthy rags of our own righteousness. So what we have to do is we have to come to the one who shed the only blood that can cleanse. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And the shedding of his blood is what we remember at the table. That's what we celebrate. That's what we commemorate. And so let's ask him to bless the sacrament to us now. Lord Jesus Christ, we honor you. We praise you that you shed blood which washes white as snow. As we come to the sacrament of remembrance that you've ordained for your church throughout the ages, please strengthen our faith through these means of grace. We pray this humbly in your holy name. Amen. Amen.